you did. Well, that's nice to say. Okay. I can't talk real well tonight, but I'll do the best I can. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us and help me talk. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus for your blessing, Lord, upon us this semester. In Jesus' name, we ask, Lord, that you would be with us and help teach us these things, Lord, from your word. In Jesus' name, Lord, we want to learn what you have hidden in your word for us, especially on these subjects, Lord, of last days, on the rapture and the tribulation and the Antichrist and the second coming and the millennium and these different subjects that we're going to study this semester. Lord, we ask you to enlighten our minds, cause us to see the truth. Enlighten the word, Lord. We pray that it will come alive to us as we read it and talk about it and study it. I pray you'll anoint me, Lord, and that you'll anoint each one as they hear. In Jesus' name, be with us, Lord. Give us strength in our bodies, Lord, especially those of us who work all day. Lord, we pray for strength for them every day so we're not tired and weary and drowsy. In Jesus' name, help us, Lord. We need your help. We love you, Jesus. We're asking you in your name. We love you with all of our hearts, Lord. Bless us, Jesus. Amen. Lord, I pray for healing for my throat, for my whole body. In Jesus' name, we believe for divine healing right now. Lord, I pray that I'll get stronger and stronger, and my voice will get better and better. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Thanks for praying for me. Maybe my voice will get deeper. Pardon me? Yes, if it becomes deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Okay. Today, we want to study some more arguments against the rapture. We have a little bit more to go on this before we start our first subject for the second semester. I just wanted to make sure I passed the roll sheet. Hi, Matt. Were you in here at nighttime last semester?
No.
I don't think you were. Were you in daytime? Anybody else here new this semester? Okay, two of you from daytime. Anybody else? No, we have a visitor here. Are you from Sweden? What is your name again?
Bjorn.
Bjorn. Nice to have you here. Do you like America? That's a hard question to ask you in America.
You better.
No, we won't do that to you. Do we talk fast? Good. Okay, we're studying the doctrine of the rapture, and we took arguments against the pre-tribulation rapture last semester. And so I think what we'll do today is switch gears and start taking arguments against a partial rapture. Did we begin to take those last semester? I don't remember. I think all we took was pre-trib. Is that right? Okay, today we'll start with arguments against a partial rapture.
Here's where we're going. We're going to take arguments against pre-trib, which we did, arguments against the partial rapture, arguments against the secret rapture, and then arguments against the non-imminent rapture.
Okay, so letter B on your outline, arguments against a partial rapture. Number one, saints left in the tribulation are those newly converted to Christ after the total rapture. And the scripture for this is Revelation 13:7. This is, of course, a post-tribulational argument. This is somebody who believes the rapture is after the tribulation. And they believe that everybody goes, when the rapture happens, excuse me, I think I said that wrongly. I think what I meant to say is, this is someone who believes in a total rapture, not a post-trib. Someone who believes that the rapture is total. And when it happens at this point, everybody is taken. There are no Christians alive who don't go. All Christians go, including the dead Christians.
Because the Bible says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so that's called a total rapture, and everybody is taken.
Now, if you believe that, then you make this argument. The saints who are left in the tribulation are those newly converted to Christ after the total rapture. See, you have to deal with the scripture in Revelation 13:7. It says, and it was given unto him, and we're speaking of the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And so, the Antichrist makes war with the saints.
Now, if you believe the rapture is total and all Christians go, the question is, who are the saints who live during the seven-year tribulation at the end time that the Antichrist makes war with? You shouldn't have any if everyone is taken.
And they say, well, these are people who get saved after the rapture. And it is reasonable to teach that the event of the rapture will cause people to be saved. I think everyone would agree that once a huge rapture happens in the world, a lot of unsaved people will probably get saved. I believe that. I think it will cause some people to be saved. Because they'll say, boy, I knew some of those people and they witnessed to me and they told me about Jesus. And it must be true because they said the Lord is going to catch them away, and there he caught them away. So that is the right religion, and they'll give their hearts to the Lord. Undoubtedly, this is true. Now, how do we answer this? Number one, it contradicts clear partial rapture scriptures. So arguments against that would be these. Number one, it contradicts partial rapture proof texts. Now, we studied these last semester, and so I don't need to go through them all over again because we've already done that. Two come to mind. One is Revelation 12, 5 and 6, which is the case where the man-child is caught up and the woman is left. And so you have some Christians caught up and other Christians left. And then Matthew 24, 40 and 41, which says that two shall be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. And so scriptures which show that some are taken and others are left show that the saints in the tribulation are those who are left, not a new group of people who get saved. Number two, Revelation 12, 5 does not show the whole woman caught up, and then a new woman formed. Whole woman caught up, then new woman formed. It does not show that in Revelation 12. But that would depict this view that once everybody who is born again is caught up, then a whole new set of born again people is formed. That would be the woman being caught up and a new woman appearing. That's not true. Another argument against it is that Philadelphia is caught up and Laodicea is not. The Philadelphia church age is raptured and the Laodicea church age is not raptured. That would show that the Christians in Revelation 13:7 are Laodicean Christians, not a whole new group of people who get saved. And so these are believers who existed before the rapture, and they just were not taken in the partial rapture. So that'll answer that allegation. A final argument would simply say there's no proof for this. Right. In other words, they gave no scripture that shows a whole bunch of new people getting saved, which is what the theory consists of. Now, there's another allegation. This will be the second one we'll take tonight. And it is a similar one in that it tries to explain who these Christians are in the tribulation. And that is, of course, Revelation 13:7 describes national Israelites in the tribulation.
See, if you believe in a total rapture, you've got a problem with Revelation 13:7, because it says the Antichrist makes war with the saints. So if you've got every Christian taken at the rapture right there, you don't have any Christians left for the seven-year tribulation for the Antichrist to make war against. But the Bible says that he will, right there. So who are those Christians?
Well, it calls them saints. And so it says it was given unto him to make war with the saints. So another theory is those saints are national Israelites in the tribulation. Okay, arguments against this.
We'd say, number one, there's no proof given. I have not read a book that really explains why the saints in Revelation 13:7 are Israelites. There's no proof given for why that is so. It is just asserted that it is so.
Number two, it contradicts partial rapture texts.
It's the same argument we had here a minute ago. It contradicts partial rapture texts, and we gave those already, Revelation 12, 5 and 6, and Matthew 24, 40 and 41.
Another argument is, they are not Israelites because other scriptures show Christians in the tribulation.
And so we simply say other passages show that the saints in Revelation 13:7 are Christians, New Testament Christians, not Israelites. We're not talking about national Israelites. Other scriptures on the tribulation come into play here. Now, can anyone think of a real clear tribulation scripture that tells you who the Christians are who are in the tribulation, or who the people are who are in the tribulation, and it identifies them very clearly as Christians? Okay. Right. They're standing around the throne of God. These are people in heaven, and it says that they came out of the great tribulation. Now, the scripture is Revelation 7, 9 to 13. Revelation 7, 9 to 13. And he says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Now this shows us that these are not restricted to national Israelites, because it says they are from all people, all nations, all kindreds, all tongues, not just one nationality and one group of people and one language, which is what this theory says. And he says, who are these? And verse 14 says, these are they which came out of great tribulation. The Greek has the definite article, the. So it says, the great tribulation, or the great tribulation. And so the great multitude from all nations who came out of the great tribulation proves that the tribulation saints are not just national Israelites. They're people from all nations. Now, there are other arguments that we could use to show that The Christians are not just Israelites. Other passages would be Revelation 6, 9 to 11, where it just describes them as brothers in Christ. It calls them brethren. Or Revelation 12, 5 and 17, where you see the woman and the remnant of her seed. And again, this woman is not Israel. This woman represents the church. Another argument we could use against this is, number four, Israel is not converted until the second coming. Israel is not converted to Christ until the second coming of Christ. And the second coming, of course, is after the seven-year tribulation. And so the rapture is here, what we call pre-tribulational, and the second coming is here, which is 7 years later, and Christ coming down to the earth. And so Israel is not converted until the second coming. Probably the clearest scripture on this is Ezekiel 39:22. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are two chapters that describe the battle of Armageddon. Ezekiel 38 and 39, they describe the events that will happen at the battle of Armageddon, which is the end time battle that happens right before the second coming. And it consists of all the nations of the world coming down to little tiny Israel to destroy the nation Israel. And God describes here all the nations that participate and some of the events that will occur. And at the end of chapter 39, when the battle is over with, God tells us that the battle will cause national Israel to cry out to God and they will get saved and reconciled to God. Now, it's been 2,000 years since the cross till the time of the second coming. And Israelites have not been God's people all of these ages. They are not converted until this time. 39:22 says, "So the house, 21, I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward." See, they're going to know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. They don't know before that time. They know God from that day and forward. Now, this is the day of the second coming, because you have the Battle of Armageddon preceding the second coming, and the second coming basically stops the Battle of Armageddon and concludes it. Now, a parallel passage to Ezekiel 39:22 in the New Testament is Romans 11:25-26. This is a passage we studied extensively when I lectured on methods of interpreting Bible prophecy. And this one says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Now, when he says, "there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer," that's an allegorical way of saying Christ will come out of heaven. And so, there comes out of Zion the Deliverer. That is, there comes out of heaven Jesus Christ back to the earth again, and he turns away ungodliness from Israel. This shows that Israel is not converted until the second coming. The first Israelites that get saved, so we put here Ezekiel 39:22 and Romans 11:25-26. We could say this: the first Israelites to be saved, and we mean nationally, are the 144,000. And that's Revelation 14:4 that shows that. I'm not saying no Israelite can be saved today. I think everybody, all of us know of Jews that are saved today. There were lots of Jews saved even in New Testament times. The whole church began as a Jewish institution. All of its officers were Jews. Paul was a Jew. Peter, James, and John were Jews. And so what I'm not saying, no Jews get saved during the church age. I'm just saying, as a nation or as a group of people, they don't get saved and return to God. The first time you see that happening is with the 144,000 at the end of time. And I believe sometime during that 7-year tribulation, 144,000 Jews come to know God. And they know God fully. They know Christ. They're saved New Testament Spirit-filled Christians during the tribulation. And it tells you in the book of Revelation that there's 144,000 of them. Revelation 14:4 says they are the first fruits of national Israel. Now, first fruits simply refers to an agricultural
custom they had. And that is, when the first crop was ready, say apples, for example, in September, they would go out with a basket and they would pick a basket of apples. And this is the first fruit picked for that whole harvest. And they would take this basket to the temple and literally offer it to God. They would pray over it and give it to God. Now, the means by which they gave it to God was simply to place it in the temple and pray over it and give it to God. Then later, they would take those apples back and give them to the priests, and the priests would eat them. And so there was some use made of them. They didn't pretend like God actually took them or something like they do in some heathen temples. And that does not constitute not giving it to God, because it is giving it to God. They gave them to God, and rather than using it for their own use, those farmers gave them up to the Lord, and they did not have those apples for their own use. They were given to God. They didn't use them themselves. But God used them to bless his people with. Now, there were other offerings where the priest didn't get to partake of them, like the burnt offering. Anybody studied the book of Leviticus before? If you study that, it will tell you there's five kinds of offerings in the Old Testament. And one of them is a burnt offering. And there the priest took the animal and laid it on the burning coals of fire, and it just burned up till it was totally ashes and nobody got to eat it. Other ones, they took a lamb leg and they put it in a big pot and they boiled it. And the priests were allowed to take a hook, according to Old Testament history, and they could stick it in the pot and keep whatever came out with one swing, you know. For some reason, they didn't, if it fell off or something, they didn't let them go back and do it again. They're legalistic, so. Anyway, they had one try, and as much as they got, they got. And so God used it for his people. Now, these Israelites are first fruits, the scripture says. Now, if we take that basket of apples, we would say the rest of the crop are apples identical to these apples. There's no difference between this apple and all those other apples later. It's just a small portion of them ahead of time. That's what the 144,000 are. The 144,000 are Israelites who are born again and spirit-filled. They're New Testament Christians in the same manner in which all of the national Israelites will be New Testament born-again spirit-filled Christians in the millennium. And so they are the first small basket of Israelites for God to be compared with all the whole crop of millions of national Israelites to be saved during the millennium. They're first fruits. So I would say the argument that the Christians who are persecuted in Revelation 13:7 are national Israelites is wrong. It contradicts the theology that Israel comes to God here with the exception of a small first fruits of 144,000 Christians ahead of time. And these Christians, to our knowledge, are not persecuted. They're sealed by God, and the plagues don't touch them, and no scripture says that they're persecuted by the Antichrist. So the theology of the 144,000 contradicts this allegation. Lastly, one more argument would be this. In the Bible, the word saints refers to New Testament Christians often. Some who have made this argument try to point out a false distinction in the Bible. And they say that Old Testament people are called saints when they are talked about in the New Testament. And that New Testament people are called believers or Christians. And they say what they are saying, in effect, is there are no scriptures that call New Testament believers saints. If you see the word saints in the New Testament, it refers to an Old Testament man, not a New Testament one. And so they say Revelation 13:7 says it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. It doesn't say he made war with Christians
or he made war with believers. And they say that's what it would say if these were Christians, but they're not. They're Israelites, and so it calls them saints. Now, the arguments against this are scriptures which show New Testament believers called saints. And there are several of them. I'll read you one. Ephesians 1:1 is a real good example. Now this says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Or 1 Corinthians 14:33 would be another example. 1 Corinthians 14:33, where New Testament Christians are called saints. Here he says, as in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. And so, churches of the saints. He's not saying churches full of unsaved national Israelites. We are saints. The word saints just means holy ones. It means holy ones in the sense of being separated unto God. The word holy means separated. If something is holy or sanctified, the word hagios in the New Testament just means separated. That's the meaning of it. And it means separated unto God. A good illustration of that would be these censer bowls that they used in the temple. Did I ever use that illustration and explain this to you before? I did it in one of my classes once, and I didn't want to repeat myself to you. But in the Old Testament, when they offered incense to God, God had the priests make special golden bowls about the size of a cereal bowl or a soup bowl, except they were a little deeper, and they were made out of gold, solid gold, and they used them in the temple. It's worth a lot of money, you know. And so God said, you put incense in there. Now, incense is just like spices, like you have in your kitchen, like cinnamon or allspice or some other type of spice. And they would have a whole pound of that in there, which is a lot, you know. And they would have a fire burning, and they would go into the temple, and they would dump this incense out of the bowl right on top of the burning hot coals. And it would burn, and of course the smoke would be an incense scent of smoke that would fill the whole temple area. Now these bowls are called holy in the Bible. Not because this bowl is similar in nature to God as a person. You know, the bowl, you know, it isn't really very much like God. It doesn't really have much of a personality to be like God. It's holy because the word means separated. It means separated in the sense that you would never use this bowl for anything except that. It's separated off to God. And when they were done, it doesn't say what they did in the Bible, but, you know, I'm sure they washed them and dried them and probably shined them and put them away till they used them again. And that's what the Levites did. The Old Testament has priests and it has Levites. And they're all of the tribe of Levi, but all the Levites were not priests. Only some of the Levites were priests. The other Levites did jobs like chop wood, sweep, clean the place, haul water, wash the clothes of the priests, you know, bake, cook, clean, shop. They did so. They ran the temple area and made sure that it ran smoothly. They were temple guards and other things. And very few of them ever became priests. The priesthood was a very special class of men among the Levites. And so these Levites took care of these bowls. And these bowls were holy or separated unto God. Now the New Testament analogy calls you and I vessels for God. You know that word vessels? It refers to the Old Testament holy dishes used in the temple and tabernacle for the worship of God. And we are to be holy also. And so what it's telling us is our lives should be like these bowls. That is, we should be holy in the sense of being separated unto God to be used only for God. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to use your whole life for religious service to God.
It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean you spend your whole life, you use all of your mind, all of your time, all of your money, all of your strength, all of your effort, and all you do is religious work for God. You can't work in your home, or you can't have a job out here to make money, or you can't take a vacation and go play. It doesn't mean that. It means separated to God in your heart. That's what it means. So that everything you do, even if it's non-religious, is separated and sanctified to God. In other words, you would never use your body to do something that would be displeasing to God. This bowl was given a will by God. Or, I don't mean it was given a will by God. That's an ambiguous statement. I mean, God had a will for this bowl. That's a better way to say it. God's will was that bowl be used for one thing and for nothing else. And so, if anybody ever came in and took this bowl and used it for something else, that would be an abomination to God. I don't know what would happen to them, but they probably would have judgment from God fall upon them. The Bible says in the Old Testament that when the Midianites stole the Ark of the Tabernacle, it says they got hemorrhoids in the Old Testament. And it was so bad that they gave it back. You know, God struck them with a plague. And so they were all hurting for a while. And their whole society was being destroyed with this problem that God struck them with a plague. And so, you know, they gave the thing back. Well, who knows what would happen if you took a censer bowl. We know that in the book of Daniel chapter 5, they stole those golden vessels when they destroyed the temple, including special cups for drink offerings, and they had them, in, according to the Bible, in their drunken feast when their handwriting was on the wall. They used those holy gold dishes that God had for drunken revelry in Belshazzar's court. And of course, judgment fell on that day on their nation. Their whole nation was destroyed. So, let me get my way back here. So the word saints simply means holy ones. It means we are to be separated unto God. And so the application that I was going to make is this. No matter what you're doing, even if you're doing some non-religious fun thing or some job or shopping at the store, whatever you're doing, you still live your life separated unto God. Just like that bowl. God has a certain will for that thing, and it must function within that will. And he's saying, you are like that. You are to be set aside to be used for what God wants to use you for. And so don't allow yourself to be used for other purposes other than God's will for your life. Just like that bowl. We're to be holy and separated unto God. Now, Christians are called saints in the scriptures that I gave you. And so the argument, well, it says saints, therefore it has to be Israelites, is not true. Because in the scriptures that I gave you, saints refers to just the regular Christian, and he didn't necessarily have to be an Israelite. Okay. Now, are there any other questions on that allegation? Yes? Well, that doesn't have anything to do with first fruits, as far as I know. And there are a couple of interpretations for that. One means they don't get married. That's one interpretation. In the sense of they remained perfectly chaste and had no sexual behavior in their life. But in my opinion, that's a wrong interpretation because the Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled. And so sexual behavior within marriage would not defile them, in my opinion. In other words, you wouldn't say that a married person was defiled by a woman because he isn't defiled. It's normal and it's undefiled. The book of Hebrews teaches that. So I reject that interpretation. The only other one that I know is means they live their life morally pure their whole life. In other words, they never committed immorality ever. Therefore, they were undefiled with regard to women. That is, sexually, they never committed fornication or anything like that. Their whole life was lived purely in God's sight. So that's how I interpret it. Does anybody know any other interpretations? Those are the only two I know. Not defiled with women. It either means unmarried, which I think is an affront to ladies to say they're unmarried, they're not defiled by women. The truth is, when a man marries a woman, he does want to be united with her sexually. He doesn't. It's not defiling to him. It's good, and he wants that, and it's right. And so that doesn't defile a man. I think that's a wicked interpretation. It makes the woman out to be some beast that defiles him, you know, which isn't true. It's just wrong.
Could it also be whenever Israel was numbered, it was just the males over a certain age that were counted?
Yes.
And that included all their wives and children.
Yes.
24,000 may be just the males over a certain age.
Yes, I believe that's true. But he asked the question specifically, what does it mean, regardless of how many there are, whether it's men or women? It says, well, they're all men here, I'm sure. And he says, they're not defiled by women. What does that mean? And I say, it either means unmarried or they're morally pure their whole life. Okay. See if there's any other arguments that I have against this one. Okay. Here's another allegation against the partial rapture. This is the only other one that I have, I think. Let me look. Yeah, that's right. And this one takes all different forms, but I'm distilling it down to the main element. You'll find, I've probably seen this argument in ten different books. And what I'm going to give you is the trunk. And you'll find different branches off the argument. It goes various ways. But the root of the argument is the same in all these different books. And the argument is this. The partial rapture is a doctrine of works and is therefore contrary to the whole Bible. Partial rapture is a doctrine of works and is therefore contrary to the whole Bible. Now, as I said, you'll see this takes different forms. Some writers will go so far as to say this. If you believe in a partial rapture, that is, not all Christians go, only some Christians go, some books actually accuse partial rapturists of teaching salvation by works rather than by grace through faith. Now, this is a total misrepresentation of the partial rapture view. It's not true that partial rapturists teach salvation by works. Now, the way we prove that is to just take a poll among you and I. I'm assuming you take the partial rapture position. I do. If you ask me, in fact, why don't you ask me if I believe in salvation by works? No. Now ask me if I believe in the partial rapture.
Do you believe in the partial rapture?
Yes. And so it's a misrepresentation to say that I affirm salvation by works. I deny that. I deny salvation by works. I affirm the partial rapture, and I also affirm salvation by grace through faith. They don't contradict one another. But see, that's what this allegation is saying. What it's saying is, by doing lots of good works, some Christians qualify, and other Christians who don't do a lot of good works, they don't qualify and they're not taken in the rapture. Only some Christians go, other Christians don't go. And so the total rapturist says, you're teaching a doctrine of works, and therefore it's contrary to the whole Bible. Okay, well, let's talk about this. Number one, the Bible teaches the partial rapture, and the Bible teaches salvation by grace. I believe the Bible teaches the partial rapture,
and salvation by grace through faith. I think it teaches both things, and I don't believe they contradict one another. The partial rapture does not contradict the gospel. I do not know of even one partial rapturist who believes in the doctrine of salvation by works. None of them do. And so it's a total misrepresentation of the belief. Number two, partial rapturists, so we should put down total, on argument number one here, we should put down total rapturists misrepresent the partial rapture view. In this argument, they are misrepresenting what the partial rapturist believes. Number two, I would say, partial rapturists even teach that Christians are raptured by faith. And then we'll put in parentheses, as well as saved by faith. See how, what a misrepresentation it is to teach that partial rapturists say you're saved by faith? Saved by works? Listen, partial rapturists not only teach that you're saved by faith, they even teach that you're raptured by faith. At least everyone I ever read. And they quote the scripture, Hebrews 11:6, which says, by faith, Enoch was translated. And so they say, even the rapture is a matter of faith. Now, I do believe that your works have some bearing on the rapture and on whether you are taken in the rapture. I believe this. And so I will have to admit this with regard to this doctrine, this allegation. I would say it this way. The partial rapture doctrine teaches that Christians receive different rewards in heaven. Should say different eternal rewards in heaven. Or probably leave out eternal. Different rewards in heaven. And then, not all Christians will have the same position in heaven. So, being raptured is part of some Christians' rewards, but not part of other Christians' rewards. That is what I believe about the partial rapture. Now, we need to point this out clearly. I make a distinction between the rewards that you will get in heaven after you are saved by grace through faith and your salvation. There's a difference between being saved by Christ. Saved means deliverance from sin and its penalty. And then after you are saved, the Bible teaches that God will reward us according to our works. It doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. Your salvation is by grace through faith. Now, separate subject. For everybody who's saved by grace through faith, God will reward everyone differently according to their works. The scripture teaches this. Now, here are the scriptures which teach rewards. There are a number of them.
I'll just give you a few of them. One of the main ones is Revelation 22:12. Revelation 22:12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. So notice that he's giving it to every man, but he's giving it to every man according to his works. Also, Romans 4:4. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you work, you earn your reward through your works. It's not by grace, it's earned. And 1 Corinthians 3:8 is another example. He says, Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. See, everybody is going to receive a reward in heaven, but not everybody's reward will be the same. Christians' rewards will be different from other Christians' rewards. Now, there are a lot of scriptures that I could give you on that. I'm just going to give you those. I think one time I gave you the example in 1 Corinthians 15 of how Paul likened Christians in the resurrection to various stars. Remember? And he said there's one glory of the moon, another glory of the sun, another glory of the stars. And then he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. And what he's saying is, when we rise from the dead, we're not all going to be exactly the same. We'll be like stars. Some stars are larger and brighter. Other stars are farther away and smaller. That's the way the resurrection will be. You will be given rewards according to your works. And so, you know, we take this as an exhortation to make sure that we are doing works for the Lord. Jesus himself told us, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. And so there is such a thing as a heavenly treasure and reward in heaven that we are laying up on the other side, rewards and treasures to be given unto us once we reach heaven. I believe this with all my heart. And the scripture says it is according to your works. Now, it's got nothing to do with your salvation because we are saved totally by grace through faith. But you could take one Christian who's saved by grace through faith. He lives rather sloppily. Or maybe she doesn't care very much. And so spirituality doesn't seem to play a big role in her life. And she just, you know, does a few things for the Lord and just kind of tries to get by. And she says, I'll be satisfied just to make it in the gate and barely be saved. And so she is. And then there's another person like Dwight L. Moody, for example, who won 1 million souls to Christ. And he spent all his time and effort working to win more and more people to God, his whole life, very faithful to God, an exceeding great worker for God. He built up a lot more rewards in heaven than the other person who didn't do much for God. And it's only fair for God to say, of all of my workers, I will reward you the most. Or I will reward you way more than this other person. Because you are much more faithful to me than the other person was. Now, we would need to temper that teaching, however, with the idea that God looks upon the heart. And so, the scripture says, to compare ourselves among ourselves, we are unwise. And so, we immediately compare ourselves anyway. You know. And so, you know, you compare yourself to your neighbor and you compare yourself to Billy Graham and you compare yourself to other Christians. And the scripture says you're unwise. Because the scripture taught that the widow who gave 2 mites gave more than the rich man. So factor that into your theology on rewards. The widow gave a couple of cents, and the rich man gave many, many dollars. And Jesus said, she gave more. He didn't say she gave equal. He said she gave more. Now, that's the way God will reward. Because she had very little, and she gave all she had. That's 100%. The rich man who has millions of dollars and he gives $10,000, maybe that's 0.5%. So God says the widow gave more. You follow that principle? So we need to factor that into our theology of rewards. See, because you did what I did. When I was talking about Dwight L. Moody, I was saying in the back of my mind, why aren't you winning more souls? You know? And so, and the answer is, he had a different calling in God than I do. And so he was faithful to do what God called him to do. And if you're faithful to do what God calls you to do, you'll get your 100% reward. God may not call you to win a million souls to Christ. If he does, fine. If he doesn't, fine. He may only call you to do some small thing in the kingdom because he knows that in your role in life, you're just not able to travel to many cities and preach to large audiences of people. Okay? But see, God doesn't judge you for that. He doesn't say, well, you get a way less reward than Moody. You might be the widow. You might be this little widow who gives 100% of what she can give. And so God might reward you more than some of these television evangelists that you see today. You might be 100% faithful to what God called you to, and he might be 40% faithful to what God called him to do. And so in heaven, you might have a bigger reward than him. Who knows? Nobody knows for sure. I just look at it this way. God looks upon the heart. So if we keep our heart right and our heart obedient to God, we'll be in the best place possible. That's the main thing. This Christianity is a religion of the heart. It's got nothing to do with your outward works so much. Because, you know, there are laws in the Bible that you can't violate. You can't just murder and say, well, my heart is right, you know. That kind of thing. You know, you have to, your behavior has to be right, too. There's more than just your heart. But God really is looking upon the heart. Reminds me of this story I heard. Pastor told this a long time ago in church. If you've heard it, then forgive me for retelling it, but I'll tell it again anyway. In the Anglican church, this is a long time ago, like in the 1700s, they used to pass the offering bag on a pole. They had a long pole with an offering bag. And the deacon, his job was to collect the offering in the church and administer funds. And so on one end of the stick, they had a feather, and on the other end, they had an offering bag. And if you went to sleep, he would reach down the aisle and tickle you with the feather and wake you up. And on the other end, they had a big bag. And he would literally pass this bag down the row, you know, and pull it in and make, he would watch it to make sure nobody took any money out or anything. And he would collect this money. And so he was there, and this man, rich man, pulled out this coin and he threw it in. And as he was throwing it in, he saw it go in. It was a gold coin. And so he goes, pardon me, but I didn't mean to throw in the gold coin. I was going to throw in this silver coin. And so could you pull it out for me? I want to throw in this other one that isn't worth quite as much because I can't really afford to give the gold coin. The deacon goes, nope. What you have given to the Lord, you have given to the Lord. And so the guy says, oh, that's okay. The Lord will give me a reward for a gold coin anyway, as long as I gave it. And the deacon goes, nope. You meant in your heart to give a silver coin, you get rewarded for a silver coin. It's probably true. Probably is true. Since that's what he gave in his heart, that's what he gets rewarded for. It's probably true. Okay, we'll stop there and take a 5-minute break.